So Luke 15, 1 through 32, which is all of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls to his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you, Emily. Terry?
I was thinking about when David came up and spoke. I don't know if I caught it right at the very, very beginning, but MDS stands for Mennonite Disaster Service. If you're a visitor, I know how acronyms can sometimes trip off our tongues, and we all know what we're talking about, and others might not. So, and just a word about David. It's interesting to me that as over the course of time since 1981, if I was at any site where MDS was doing anything and David wasn't there, somebody inevitably said, "Well, where's Dave? He gets to most everything." So good job with that, Dave. So I'm going to start out this morning hearkening back to last week. Do you all remember Adam's sermon from last week? Ushers, if you could come forward with a quiz. Now, come on, how many of you just got a twinge of anxiety? Huh? I'm just kidding, there is no quiz. But I do want to note the depth of Adam's message last week and some of the components that he helped us to see. First, we looked at the text from Isaiah 55 and read it. And what Adam did then, I just want you to follow it because I'm actually going to do sort of the same thing this morning. Then Adam sort of zoomed out from the text itself by helping us understand where it fit, both in the sweep of the book of Isaiah, but also in the history of Israel, especially as it relates to the Babylonian captivity. After he had sort of zoomed out and we kind of got the bigger story, the bigger lay of the land, then Adam zoomed in on the text. And he showed us, probably for many of you a new term, it's chiastic structure. And sometime, make a note, Adam, we got to put one of those up on the screen so we help the congregation understand what we mean, because this structure appears throughout Scripture. And he noted the central theme, seek the Lord while he may be found. Did you notice how Adam sort of did that? He just pulled us out and then he went, made us go in. Adam was trained to do that as a discipline of handling the scriptures rightly. Gold star, Adam. I was impressed. Who did you have for preaching class, Joni? I think you did, right? She'd be proud of you, so good job. Now, our text this morning from Luke chapter 15 caught my attention in just such a way. This Sunday is Lent 4, and because of Lent, we are keyed in on the big story, aren't we? And what is the big story? It's the story that we know in our inner being is the deepest, truest story. The story of death and resurrection. It's really the only story. Yes, it happened to Jesus, but it happens all the time for us and in the world. Spring reminds us every year. Suffering reminds us every time we go through it and become deeper and more vibrant people if we learn its lessons. Repentance reminds us when we turn away from all those things that have God-like power in our lives and we become aware anew that the kingdom of God is near to us. The passing of our brother Paul this week reminds us again, our story is death and resurrection. Always. That's one way that we zoom out from the Luke text. It emerges inside the story of death and resurrection, and so we pay attention to it in that framework. Now, after zooming out, we will zoom in. And zooming into the text, we are treated with the sheer brilliance of Jesus' teaching. The dude is in the zone in Luke chapter 15. If you're watching March Madness, the game is slowing down for Jesus right now. How many sports people know what that means? When the game slows down, you're in the zone because you're seeing everything. Jesus' parables are piling up, and they're begging to be reckoned with. The shepherd, leaving 99 of his flock to go and find the one sheep that has wandered off. The woman who seeks her one lost coin till she finds it, even though she has 9 others in the cabinet. And in both cases, rejoicing when that which was lost is found. So earthy and real that we can see ourselves in the stories, behaving in the same way. both, I think, sort of warm-ups for what comes next. The famous parable of the prodigal son. How many sermons have been preached from this parable? The Good Samaritan might be its only competition. Tens of thousands at least. Minute and detailed sermons ringing all of its truth to us. It is so familiar that we can hardly read it in terms of how boundary-breaking it actually was for its first hearers. Jesus was absolutely scandalizing his audience that day. So, I'm not going to talk about the details of what, for us, are familiar parables. And I'm not going to talk about death and resurrection as the broader overlay. Instead, I'm going to focus on sort of an intermediate level found in the way that Luke sets up and frames his gospel. Now, this framework is all part of engaging with Scripture. In some ways, it brings it alive in ways that the broad strokes or the detailed examination simply cannot. So for the purposes this morning, and if you have your Bibles in your hands, I would invite you to just look back in Luke from chapter 15 and go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, just hold your place. Don't start reading or anything like that. We're not going to read anything here. I just want to highlight what I consider to be the hinge point of Luke's gospel. Now, each of the four gospels has one of these, a hinge point, a section, or even a single verse of Scripture where everything shifts. In Luke's gospel, the shift occurs here in chapter 9. The chapter itself is a hinge point. So if you're just sort of looking at it, just look at it in general, it starts with Jesus giving power and authority to his disciples over demons and disease itself. It moves from there into the feeding of the 5,000. And then Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Can you see the movement? I mean, it is up and to the right. He is getting more popular. He is exercising his authority in deeper ways. People are starting to notice. And then, right at the apex of his ministry, right when it is strategically the time to take over, Jesus predicts his own death. And it's jarring. It's jarring to the reader who has seen the sweep so far of the gospel reading, and it was jarring for the disciples at the time. And then, as if to emphasize the whole thing, the very next thing that happens is the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus is revealed even in more glory. And what happens after that? A second prediction of his own death. What in the world is going on? And then what I consider to be the hinge verse of Luke's gospel appears in verse 51 of chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, what was that all about? What was Luke trying to say when he puts that here in chapter 9? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, his first hearers knew what he was talking about. What happens in Jerusalem? Jesus lets us in on his thinking a bit later when he tells us what happens in Jerusalem. Prophets are killed in Jerusalem. The whole rest of Luke is written under this movement to Jerusalem. And that makes the first two verses of our text this morning very significant. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Luke wants his reader to be aware. He's sharpening the focus. Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, and the conflict between he and the Pharisees and the scribes is heating up. That's how Luke frames these three parables. And if we don't notice what is happening, we miss the plot line. Look at the dynamic. Who is interested? Who is listening? Who is being drawn toward Jesus? And who isn't? Who is resistant? Who feels threatened? Who is whispering under their breath and collaborating out in the parking lot? Let's look even a little bit deeper. These two groupings, the tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, what are these two groups like? What are their traits? Luke is trying desperately to get us to see something that we might gloss over. So here's the tough part. Which group are we most like? Ouch, right? That's what really sobers me. And it's something that I've been pondering for quite a while, and I'm not always sure what to do about it. Because I know if I think about those two groups and which one I am most like, I'm pretty sure which group I'm most like. And that disturbs me. This past fall, I was with a group of conference ministers from across the United States and Canada. A group of us went out to eat dinner after one of our meetings, and while we were hanging out, of course, we started to talk shop. And Ryan, a Canadian pastor out in the west part of Canada, made me sit up with some interest when he began talking about the shadow side of Anabaptist theology and history. Shadow side? Us? There was a time when that would have been difficult for me to hear, but not so much anymore. There is a shadow side to our history. And if we can't be honest about it, we run the risk of continuing to make the same error that the religious elite were making in Luke chapter 15. What was their issue? Jesus was breaking all the rules of purity. He was consorting with sinners and tax collectors. Perhaps the only thing worse than these two groups might have been, well, Samaritan women or lepers. Oh, wait. He hung out with them too, didn't he? A few weeks ago, Keith said something that I find incredible. We have an innate understanding of what happens when clean and unclean touch. When something that isn't clean touches something that is clean, what happens? We can't stop it. If I shake your hand and your hand has dirt on it, my hand will come away with some of that dirt. That was what the whole purity law was about. If a person was to keep themselves pure before God, the one thing that they couldn't do was touch something or someone who was unclean, because then they would become unclean themselves. Now, one of the central convictions of Anabaptism, and when I talk about Anabaptism, I really want you to hear that not as a tremendously exclusive kind of a thing, because I believe that when you hear what I'm getting at here with Anabaptism, I think that there are stories in many of the other Christian traditions that would parallel the exact same thing. This just happens to be sort of my story. And as a Mennonite church, Anabaptism is the stream that we kind of came out of. So that's all it is. It's not, I don't want this to be an insider outsider type of thing. So bear with me as I work through this, and then think about stories that maybe you know for yourself out of either your own life or your own your tradition, if it is not a Mennonite Anabaptist. So, one of the central convictions of Anabaptism, along with many others, is rigorous discipleship to Jesus. Once in Christ, our expectations are to surrender ourselves to Jesus, which means ridding, in part anyway, means ridding ourselves of sin and iniquity in order to live righteous lives. Now, back in 1527, the first time anybody put anything together within the Anabaptist movement to sort of say what it was that we believed, there was this meeting in Schleitheim. It's called Schleitheim Confession. Some of you, that's probably familiar. Others of you have no clue what I'm talking about. But I'm going to read an excerpt out of this. This was written in 1527, and it was sort of the first attempt to say, what do Anabaptists believe about faith? This is in some archaic language. Pick up what you can. The gist of it is what I want you to see. And I quote, "A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. In this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with them, that is, the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. This is the way it is. Since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do His will are a great abomination before God, and it is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other." That was in the Schleitheim Confession. Anybody see any problem with that? Because I kind of do. Like, I think Michael Sadler and I will have to have a conversation about this when I get up there with them. This confession, this part of the confession, sort of set the stage for what was to come. And what came as an outworking of this sort of black and white duality language was that the early Swiss brethren of the Anabaptist movement became so zealous in searching out sin in their midst that excommunication became common lest the church be contaminated. So the pure bride, that little thread, has found its way forward since that time. And I am guessing that every tradition, Christian tradition, has that thread somewhere in its midst. The purity of the community of faith. Notice how the Anabaptists talked about it in such black and white terms of separation, though. And that, for me, is really problematic. Because what are we going to do about reaching an unbelieving world with good news if all we think to do is separate ourselves in our holy, pure huddles, telling ourselves how good we are and how bad everybody else is? Which is, by the way, a sport, contact sport right now in our world. How good we are and how bad others are. How can we reach an unbelieving world when we are separated? And to touch sinners and tax collectors will make us unclean. Do you see what is happening around Jesus? Jesus is either reaching out to touch the marginalized, rejected, and unclean, or they're pursuing him. He seems supremely unconcerned that they will contaminate him. And Jesus, clean, touching unclean, results in clean. And the pure of faith are the ones having a problem with that. Now, tackle those parables and see what they say. Especially the prodigal who ends up feeding pigs, which is about as unclean as it gets. And whose father runs toward him. He's so overjoyed to see him. Now, as I say, I don't know how I can neatly wrap this up. I simply want to be honest about all the ways that we can become elitist and sequestered in our faith, to the point that we actually miss Jesus and what Jesus wants to do in the world. Maybe that's the point of Lent for us. Trying to live inside what I would say isn't either or, but actually is both and. That we are both Pharisee and tax collector at the same time. Those two things exist in our lives. Trying to live in righteousness before God and to touch the broken world around us. Trying to be a people separated unto God and to be active and in deep, meaningful relationships with all manner of humanity. Next door and around the world. That, I think, is the intermediate story of Luke chapter 15. Would you stand? I kind of thought this might happen. I got so wrapped up into that I forgot, oh yeah, you have to do the benediction as well. So would you bow your heads and receive this benediction? Lord, as we have tackled Luke chapter 15, the sweep of this gospel message and who we are in the story, because that's what makes the difference to us. is who we are in the story. We trust, O Lord, in the story of death and resurrection. We trust that it happened in you, our Lord and Savior, and we know that it happens in us all the time. Something dies so that something else might be reborn. And we have heard it here this morning in many ways. And here is our hope and our plea. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.